today, and we say Happy New Year to all of you that I didn't see a little earlier this week, but I got to say it too in person. Happy New Year to you all. One of these days, I say this with great sadness, one of these days I will be here for Talent Night. Donald, maybe you're going to have to find out when Talent Night is and book me. Because there is a wealth of talent in this place, and some of it is largely untapped. I don't know how many of you knew that for many years our brother Lauren took ballet lessons. If you have never seen him in tights, it is some... my goodness, well, I told you about how well he did break dancing, and he did it. That's why I thought maybe I could start a new trend here. And I need a place to eat lunch today. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. We're just going to read several verses, 8, 9, and 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 8. Trust we can all get that vision of Lauren doing Swan Lake out of our minds right now. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 8. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one, would not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Don't know about you, but I cannot ever remember a message on this second part of the parables of Luke 15. I know I haven't put one together until very recently, just last month when I was down in the islands. It sort of worked together a little bit in my mind. I have spoken on a few occasions of the lost sheep from the first part of Luke 15. I have sung of and I have enjoyed on a number of occasions through the years speaking about a lost or a prodigal son, always thinking to myself, there really is not enough about the lost coin to put a message together on it. Well, I've changed my thinking on that. Maybe you won't by the time I'm done, but at this point at least, I've changed my mind. This is an amazing chapter when you think about it, and we set the context ever so briefly. The context is, while it wasn't unique, what came from it was. The context was this. The Lord Jesus was speaking publicly to a large assemblage of people, and in this group, there were some very disparate groups of people represented. That in itself was not unusual. There were scribes and Pharisees on one hand. There were publicans and sinners on the other. Now, as the publicans and sinners, the known sinners in town, would have looked at the scribes and Pharisees, they would have said, we're a lot different from how they are. And, of course, looking down their noses, the Pharisees and the scribes would have looked at the publicans and sinners with tremendous disdain. They did not mix in polite society. And so, as such, they have both come to hear the Lord Jesus. Isn't that funny that that still is prevalent in society today? There always have been, there always will be the haves and the have-nots. And there is resentment from one group to the other, and there is condescension from one side to the other at times when it's at its worst. You'll always have this. Class envy and class warfare is nothing new. But this went deeper than that. The known sinners, the publicans, tax collectors, and the known sinners. And the reason why tax collectors, I mean, forgive me if you work for the IRS, it's not the same today. Tax collectors were known for taking 5, 6, 7, 8 times. One man actually, in recorded Roman history, was celebrated by his peers for his boldness. He averaged collecting 12 times what the government was owed. He pocketed 11 times and gave the government their due. They were hated people, and they had bands of thugs. that if you, enforcers, if you would, and if you didn't give them what they demanded, well, then you were visited by Guido and Luigi. It was just that simple. And there they were. They were hated and they were feared at the same time. Then there were the groups of known sinners. And this group would have represented to the scribes and Pharisees everything that they hated at the lowest possible common denominators of life in this time. It was a spiritual hatred in their mind. So there were two totally different groups. Now they have come to listen to a man who calls himself the Son of God. The Son of God is the equivalent term to the Messiah. And they strongly disagreed that this could ever be the Messiah. He hadn't been born in any way, shape, or form the way that they expected, and indeed in their pride demanded that Messiah be born. He had been raised in a village that they just absolutely despised. He had now left Judaism with an upstart brand of Judaism called Christianity eventually, and they found it a great threat, but they were nonetheless fascinated, for he had been able to do miracles, and he obviously galvanized large crowds of people, and they were curious and they were fearful, and in some regards I think they were more than a little bit angry too. And they come and they watch and they listen. Now they begin to murmur among themselves. You could read this in the first part of the chapter. They said, what manner of man is this? He not only receives sinners, known sinners, he eats with them. How could the Messiah, if he were the Messiah, ever do such a thing? You have to understand, this is a very legitimate question in their mind. Not ever a good practice to talk behind people's backs, obviously. And if you're a Christian today, it's not something that you should regularly engage in, at least until I leave. But the simple fact is that if you're ever going to talk behind anybody's back, make sure that he isn't God, that he's not omniscient. He has this unique way, rather, of hearing these things, and he did. He could understand and read their murmuring and their disputing. Now, instead of turning to them, and frankly, some of the harshest language in the New Testament is reserved for scribes and Pharisees. He called them hypocrites. He told them once that they were like whitewashed tombs, bearing in mind that their people generally were buried above ground in these somewhat simple, and in some cases very ornate tombs, above ground tombs, that would be whitewashed. And every year it would be a family tradition to come and to whitewash the tomb. And if necessary, kind of scrub off or chip off the old whitewash to always keep it looking as good as you could. And then a fresh coat of what we would call paint, but very thin paint, whitewash, would be put upon this tomb. It would be a lime-based whitewash, and it would withstand the elements for about 6 or 7 more months and then start to fade. And he said, you're just like freshly whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside. Everything's as respectable and clean-looking on the outside as can be, and inside you are filled with the rottenness of dead bones. That's what he said to the scribes and Pharisees. He didn't choose to use that language this time. Rather, he spoke to them in 3 stories that I believe they could understand very well. The beauty of it is, and this was not unique to the teachings of the Savior, the youngest of children there could also understand. He talks first about a good shepherd, leaving 99 sheep that were safe and were protected, and he went after the one that was lost until he found it. That, of course, is a perfect picture of the incarnation, in that he is speaking in parable form of the Son. In the center section of the chapter, the 3 verses that we've read today and that we'll be discussing in a moment, this is a perfect picture of the ministry of the Spirit of God. And let us not, there's no doubt whatsoever that when he speaks of the prodigal who wasted his substance, his entire inheritance, with riotous living, and later found himself starving in a land of famine, and it came to him while he was working in a pig pen, the servants of my father, the bond slaves, have bread enough and to spare, and I am perishing with hunger. And you can imagine that well-rehearsed speech practiced with every footstep on the way back to the house of his dad. Father, I have sinned before heaven, and in thy sight I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. Over and over his mantra on the way home. But we read that when he was yet a great way off, the hero of the story, the father, saw him. And he had compassion on him. And he ran to meet his stinky son, fell on his neck, and he kissed him. And so the last part of this chapter is the father's story. Son, spirit, and father. Somewhat reversed in order, frankly, from the way they are always listed, but it proves to us, and it should have proved to the scribes and to the Pharisees, as it should have proven to the publicans and the sinners, every member of the Godhead is intimately and actively involved in our salvation. Here in the middle of the chapter, we talk about a lost coin. Either what woman, he says, having 10 pieces of silver, if she loses one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently until she find it. Most people believe that under the Roman currency system, this translates to about the 1/8 part of an ounce. It is the equivalent to the Roman penny. This coin was the smallest denominational coin in the entire Roman currency system. Every scholar is completely in agreement on that one. It was just a Roman penny. I was standing at Walmart the other night, a place I absolutely despise. Can't stand one thing about Walmart, but on a rare occasion, On a rare occasion, I have to go. Forgive me if you work there. But I had to go to Walmart because it was 11 o'clock on Christmas Eve. We were having company the next day, and all of our other grocery stores had already closed. So there I was. There was a man in front of me, and he got his purchases. I think a little bit sloppily or clumsily, the clerk handed him his change as he was leaving, and a bunch of coins fell on the floor. Some rolled here, there, and everywhere. I saw him, I kind of watched him, and he stooped and he picked up 3 coins. One was a quarter, one was obviously a dime, I believe one was a nickel. He left the pennies behind. I'd been thinking about this account, and I thought, how interesting. Most of us in this country, the most prosperous nation in the history of civilization, most of us, if we lost the smallest coin, a penny, we wouldn't be all that upset when it's all said and done. This, though, was a needy woman, and she knew it. And in the story, the picture that the Lord Jesus paints is of a very obviously needy woman. She lost this penny, to use our vernacular today. And she turned the house inside out. She swept it. She lit a candle. She sought diligently until she had found it. This was a needy woman. And you can just imagine this dear soul, that while many people, including the publicans and the Pharisees and the scribes, they would have thought, what an idiot. You don't turn your house upside down for a coin that small. Boy, but she felt her need. And I have to say that there has really never been a person who has ever trusted Christ as Savior who hasn't first understood their great need. You may not today. You may not. That is a unique work of the Spirit of God. Kind of interesting that it's found in this story. After all, when you think about it, The man who lost his one sheep still had 99. His need wasn't as great. The man who lost a prodigal son still had one who worked very hard for the father. It was a big loss. But he still had something left over. And I think implicit in this, this was a woman who desperately needed that coin, and she knew it. It's not a pleasant thing when the searchlight of the Spirit of God starts searching out the depths of our soul. It's not pleasant at all. I go back to that night, and I don't do so with a whole lot of joy, even to this day, and it will be 38 years next month. I go back to that with still a measure of terror, as I finally recognize that I was not sinning against my parents, I was sinning against the sovereign God of the universe. And more than enough sins were in my account to carry me out into a lost eternity, and I was needy. I was maybe like some here today, maybe like many here today. If you were raised in a Christian home, this was all I had ever heard. My parents had no other interest in life anywhere near as strong as seeing my brother and I trust Christ. That was their preeminent reason for living itself, to see us saved. And once we both were saved, then their great desire was to see us live for the Lord. That was just the home I grew up in. First words that I can ever recall were of a spiritual content. We never listened to music in our home that was not Christian music. Every once in a while, it was my dad's great weakness. He loved a couple of secular artists' hymn albums. That was his biggest weakness as I look back on my family growing up. Not a bad weakness if you're going to have one. We only listened to hymns. That was it. And so I sort of thought, whenever the time came, of course, when I was 80 and had lived my life my way, when I wanted to, I could literally snap my fingers and get saved because I knew how to be. But boy, I'll tell you, when that's taken from you, and you realize that while you may know fact and theory, you are lost and you can't do a thing to help yourself. It is a time in my life of the greatest need, and I think it's the greatest need that I will ever experience in my life, and it took place the night before I trusted Christ. I don't know how it is with you today, because there may be somebody here, and you have a desperate need, but as of now, you're really not aware thereof. I do need to tell you that for you to find Christ, boy, it just hit me, couldn't be a better day than the first Sunday of the new year, could it? Couldn't be a better day. You'd never forget this day. But you will never, never have the person of the Lord Jesus revealed to you as Savior until you recognize and admit to God, I have a need. I have a need. I'm in danger. I'm lost. And you see, the one thing about this particular coin, it had absolutely no ability to find itself. Because an inanimate object like a coin has absolutely no sense of being lost. Doesn't really care where it is. And this dear woman was needy, and her coin was lost, and she could not find it. So what'd she do? First thing she did was light a lamp. Now, that was a different kind of a thing in that day, of course. Now, to us, we can go out into the garage, grab a flashlight, we can turn on the lights when the electricity's working. There's all kinds of stuff that we can do. But it is interesting, isn't it, that still to this day, have you ever seen a basketball player lose a contact lens? You ever seen that in the game? You know what they do? The maintenance staff runs and gets every flashlight they have, and the last place that person remembers it being in, they get down on their hands and knees, and there's a flashlight, and they go up and down. It's just comical to watch as they go up and down the hardwood trying to see a little glint of the contact lens. Same principle is in view here. She lit a light, which of course is the ministry of the Spirit of God. He has that ability to kind of pierce and to expose dark, dusty corners, some of which we've shut the doors on many years ago. I can tell you this. If there was a screen here, there's not. If there was a screen here and it would ever come down, and all of a sudden God put on a PowerPoint demonstration, and from your oldest conscious thought of sin to this present point, if God would ever do that and scroll through your life, listen, I'm not saying you, I'm saying me too. If God would scroll from our first to our last sin, I was going to say we'd be running out of here with the most embarrassed faces that you have ever seen, but to be very honest, I think most of us would have fainted long before that. This is the kind of God we have. He has a blinding searchlight called holiness, and it pierces. A lot of people love to think of a God of love. I do too. I belong to a God of love. And it's not a misnomer to say that God is love, because John says that for us in the inspired Word of God. He says it, in fact, more than once in his first epistle, chapter 4. But if you read that closely, you will notice this, that before he ever tells us that God is love, he first tells us that God is light. And before we ever experience the love of God, we must allow the light of God to penetrate into the darkest part of our souls and make us understand that indeed we are sinners and we are not ready to meet God. This dear woman knew exactly what to do. She lit a lantern, a little candle perhaps filled with oil, and she went around the house. And then she began to sweep. She worked hard, diligently. You see the word picture. It's a very easy one, really, when you think about it. Setting her on a table or some kind of a stand, maybe even on the floor itself, setting her little oil lamp, she now gets a broom and very gently she begins to sweep. Great picture, isn't it? Of a soul being saved. She begins to sweep. The songwriter said, "I have the blood on the door of my heart, and all my life is beneath its crimson stain. So when God looks at me, he no more sees the things I've done, for he sees me through the blood of his crucified Son." Those who have sins forgiven have literally had sins washed away. She swept. The Lord Jesus washes. Same difference. The simple fact is, when it's all said and done, you end up clean where once you were dirty. And I so thank God that there will never be a place of review of my sins. They are gone. They're buried in the depths of the sea, separated as far as east is from west. God will never countenance them again. Buried in the depths of the sea. And it is no mistake whatsoever that in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, we read that there is no more sea. God will never be tempted to go fishing. Our sins are gone. And we will never, ever meet them again. And the reason is they have been literally swept clean. And I thank God for it. Diligent work. You know, no one ever has just kind of casually drifted into the door of salvation. I believe that. I think to a degree we live in, maybe we're coming out of it a little bit now, we have at least been living in days where the gospel has, for a period of time maybe, been made a lot more difficult than it is. And then we went to days where the gospel actually was a lot easier than it really is. I think we're coming back into balance a little bit now. You see, it's an inherently simple message, but there is nothing easy about the gospel. It was not easy for the gospel story to be written. It cost God the very best that he could give, and it cost the Lord Jesus everything that he had. Everything. It wasn't easy to write the story of the gospel. It's not easy for a lot of people to come to conversion either. There are people being saved from their sin today, and they are bringing to the cross so much baggage, it's just astronomical. We live in these very fast-paced, rather immoral days. And in it all, it is not easy for people to come to faith. But it's not the fault of the message. It's not the fault of the Savior either. It's the fault of people, us. You have to come to the point when you finally say, "My will is done. It's over. I am lost. I am not only helpless, cannot help myself, but I am hopeless. I cannot achieve hope myself. I'm done." And when you come to that place, there will be salvation. That's when the Spirit of God can work, once you and I are out of the way. Really, the same principle applies in the Christian walk too, doesn't it? For those of us who are saved. How often we want to go through life with our will superimposed over the will of God. And then finally, when we recognize it's just not really working, there has to be a more perfect way. And even as Christians, we're all this way from time to time. And you look back at it afterwards and you say, "Why was I so dumb? I knew this theoretically. I just didn't allow myself to know it practically." But then you finally sit and you say, "You know what, Lord, I really have made a mess. At my best, you can do a lot. At your worst, you can do a lot better than my best. And it's time for me to step aside and get out of the picture right now And I beg of you, take my will and now superimpose yours over mine. But there's still that attitude that has to prevail before a person gets saved. And it takes hard work. There are people right now in hell. They are facing nothing but an eternal lake of fire in a place that God has abandoned. I believe that probably, and God alone would know, there are tens of millions of people in a lost eternity right now. And their two principal reasons for being there are that they refuse to do what was necessary for the Word of God to enlighten them. And in so doing, they rejected the Son of God. You have to be serious about this. God's not about to drag you. Who was it at the conference said that one thing you can say about our God, He is a perfect gentleman. Joe Reese said that, actually. He is a perfect gentleman. He is not going to drag you kicking and screaming into the door of salvation by faith. He's just not. He gives you His Son. He gives you grace. He can give you faith. And He can give you salvation and eternal life. But you need to want it. And this dear lady wanted more than anything. She went to work, and she went to work diligently until she found it. Then when she did find it, and this is the wonderful thing that's in all three parts of these stories. When she did find it, verse number 9, she called her friends and her neighbors together saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found that coin which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Now, there's a lot about heaven I don't know. There's a lot more, actually, about today's heaven that we don't know than there is about that New Jerusalem that is so aptly described in the last few chapters, two chapters specifically, of the Revelation of John. And so the bottom line of it all is, it's the flight of fancy. No matter what you think about today's heaven, it's sanctified speculation at its level best. That's about the best we can say. But this one thing I do know, one of the very few things that I know about heaven today, the angels of God erupt each time a soul is saved. I have a feeling that there's a lot of erupting going on all day and all night. Because souls are being saved constantly around the world. We may not see much of it now in North America, once so favored, but now, frankly, out of favor, thanks to ourselves and political activism. But the simple fact is that there are places in the world where there are a lot of people being saved, everyone that's saved. Is it wrong to think that maybe after one of these eruptions, when the angels spontaneously broke into the shouts of praise and acclamation to God for another sinner coming home, that maybe the Lord Jesus sidled over to my grandmother or my grandfather and said, "Guess who that was for? The day that I was saved." There's so much we don't know. But this is one of the most staggering verses to me in the entire Word of God. I have on occasion lost 100 miles, maybe even more, lost in this thought. And I don't understand it much more now than I did when I first started thinking about it. "Likewise," says the Lord Jesus, "I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God." You say, "Wait a minute, isn't this a little strong?" The lady lost a penny, after all. No, he says, "Likewise." One tiny, insignificant penny. One seemingly tiny, insignificant soul. When there are 5.5 billion alive today. No, we don't think of things as God does. Your soul is so infinitely precious to the God of heaven that if you would embrace His Son as Savior today and have forgiveness of sins, tens of thousands of angels would break into song. It's an amazing thought. You think of the man who lost his sheep. He said, "What one of you, after he had found it, would not come home? Drape that little lamb over his shoulders and walk in. And as you're approaching your home, start calling out to your friends and to your neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost." The father of the prodigal, when he was yet a long way off, he saw him and he had compassion on him. And he ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. And he started the celebration. Call the friends, call the family, call the neighbors. Kill the fatted calf kept for ceremonial occasions. Bring forth the robe. Take that signet ring of familial authority and put it back on his finger. And rejoice with me. For this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and he is found. All three members of the Godhead and all of the hosts of heaven are overjoyed with an eternal joy that we cannot grasp when one soul comes home. What a joy it would be today if a soul would come the way God demands and cause another celebration in the next few minutes. But you see, you must acknowledge that you are a sinner, and you must recognize your need and your inability to find yourself. It is called helplessness, and it's not fun. It takes a certain courage to admit it, even if it is true. But then thank God, whenever you ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you of your sins, that's the language that He's waiting to hear. And as preachers of old used to say, a seeking sinner and a seeking Savior will not be long in meeting. We can help you in any way, shape, or form. Or anyone else. Maybe somebody who brought you today. A friend or a family member. Please understand that even as we close in prayer, you can simply be alone with God and ask for forgiveness and accept His Son. But don't leave here unprotected, still carrying your need and your guilt and your sin. What woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost." Would to God that one lost soul today would be found, or more, for the glory of God. Father, this morning we give grateful thanks that this picture that has been painted by the Savior shows us exactly for what we are. Very needy. We're very lost in and of ourselves. Hidden in the darkness. Maybe back in a dusty spot, out of sight. Unknown by anyone but God. Father, turn the searchlight of the Spirit of grace into the lives of those today that are not saved, that they might get afresh a knowledge of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, recognize their danger and their need and their guilt. And we do pray, our Father, that there might be salvation come to this house today. Those of us who are saved, we simply, humbly, from the bottom of our hearts, would like to again say thank you for such an unspeakable gift. For the sacrifice of the cross, for the emptiness of that tomb, for the satisfaction of our God, and for a throne that is filled with one who we long to see, possibly today. We give our thanks in Jesus' name.